remaining faithful in difficult times. Number 10 in the Hebrews series. This is an exposition of Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, June the 15th, 2014.
Father, thank you for the opportunity to be in your presence today. And I pray now that as we come to your word, that you would open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. Father, as you speak, may we hear. More important, may we heed the truth that you reveal to us now. Be our teacher, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you ever find yourself wondering if anybody cares? You ever find yourself in circumstances where you wonder, does anybody really know what I'm going through? Do they really have any idea the kind of pressure that I'm under? Do they understand what's going on in my life? Ever had the time when you're wondering, does God even know? Does God really know what's going on in my life? Is he paying attention to what's going on? And if he is paying attention, if God really does know, does he care? I mean, after all, he spoke and the whole world came into being. He is a God of great power, a God of great glory. He is majestic. He is awesome. Why should he care about you? Why should he care about what's going on in your world? After all, he has a universe to run. He's busy making sure planets are orbiting correctly. He's making sure of the placement of stars. He's fine-tuning galaxies. Why should he care about you, about your problems, about what you're going through? And if he should happen to look in your direction, how in the world could a God so powerful, so mighty, so majestic relate to you? Understand what it's like. You ever thought about that? Can God really identify with what it's like to have a rotten day? His sovereign purpose is always accomplished. How could he understand what it's like to have a bad day? Can God understand what it's like to stand in line at the store forever? Because some idiot, three people in front of you, apparently can't read 10 items or less. How does God relate to you and your trouble and your heartache? How can God possibly relate and understand everything from a child's broken toy to a spouse's bitter sorrow and loneliness? Because in all truthfulness, he can say, I've been there. And that's the point of our text this morning, found in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and we're going to look at verse 14 down through verse 16. The biblical writer is concerned about this small, struggling congregation in Rome. They're hard-pressed from every side. These blessed saints have been buffeted by all kinds of trial and temptation. They've been ostracized by their family. They were Jews, but they came to believe that Jesus was Messiah. So they put their faith and trust in him. And when they did, their family wanted nothing to do with them. They faced the wrath of Rome as they were victims of the first waves of persecution from the empire. Everything in their world said to them, abandon ship. Everything in the world said, turn back. Don't go on in this. Go back to your family. Go back to your old ways. Go back and embrace the faith of your fathers. At least you'll be loved and accepted by family. Everything said, abandon your faith. The biblical writer is saying to them, he's pleading with them, continue to believe. When you hear the voice of God, don't harden your heart as your fathers did in the rebellion. He warned them of the peril of unbelief. He reminded them there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, and that Sabbath rest demands a wholehearted trust in God, a wholehearted trust in Christ, wholeheartedly giving yourself to the truth of His Word. Now, he points again to Jesus as superior High Priest. Look beginning at verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 4. Since then we have a great High Priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a High Priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So with pastoral love and compassion, he's writing to these struggling believers. I mean, they're having a really hard time. They're wanting to turn back. Many have already turned back. Many of those in the church have already said, it isn't worth continuing to believe. It isn't worth the pain, the heartache, and they've gone back. But those who remain, the biblical writer said, don't turn back. Continue to believe. And as we work our way through this brief passage, here's what I want us to walk away with understanding. Faithfulness in difficult times demands a confident confession based on a biblical understanding fueled by effectual prayer. Remaining faithful under difficult circumstances, being faithful in difficult times demands we hold fast our confession, and that confession is based on a biblical understanding, and it's fueled by honest, genuine, effectual prayer. Three things as this unfolds. First of all, in verse 14, faithfulness in difficult times demands that you hold fast your confession of Christ as great High Priest. When things are difficult, when your world is crashing around you, when things aren't going the way you want them to, when you are hard-pressed because of circumstance, when people are against you, when your faith is swimming upstream against the tide of the rest of the culture, the way you remain faithful in the midst of that is you hold to your confession of Christ. The writer points to the risen, ascended Lord of the church. Hold fast your confession. Hold fast your faith in Christ, because your confession of Christ, Christ your Savior, Christ your Deliverer, Christ your hope, will be an anchor in the greatest storm. Hold fast your confession. Now, it's obvious as this passage unfolds that he's pointing back. Remember, the biblical writer here, the writer of Hebrews, is thoroughly versed and acquainted with Old Testament scripture. He is immersed in Old Testament ways. He's thoroughly familiar with the ways of the Jews. And he goes back to the Day of Atonement. He goes back to the image of the high priest entering in behind the veil on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for the sins of the people. And in the old economy, in the Old Testament days, once a year, the high priest would enter in behind the veil into the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, and he would go through the veil bearing the blood of the Lamb. On that one day, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, he would enter in behind the veil, stand over the mercy seat, and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, and the sins of the people would be covered for a year. But of course, before that priest entered in, before that priest went into the presence of God, he had to offer sacrifice for his own sin. He had to perform ritual and sacrifice for himself, offer that sacrifice so that he was ceremonially clean, so he could enter, and so he could enter the presence of God. And then he only stayed long enough to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. Now, they understood how serious this was. They understood what a risk he was taking to enter the presence of God in his absolute holiness, because they believed that God dwelt above the mercy seat, that to go into the Holy of Holies, to enter into the most holy place, was to enter into the very presence of God. That's a serious matter. And even though he sacrificed, and even though he pled the grace and mercy of God through sacrifice, they still weren't sure he was going to be safe. And so they sewed bells onto the hem of his garment so they could hear him moving around. And that way they could say, well, God didn't kill him yet. He's still alive. But also they took another precaution. They tied a rope around his leg so that if the bell stopped ringing, we'll just pull him out. It's a serious thing. Only once a year could he enter, and only then by the blood of the Lamb, and only then through very specific ritual, he would enter from the outer court into the holy place, into the most holy place, only one time a year. And he did it year after year after year, generation after generation. The high priest on that one day would enter in behind the veil to cover the sins of the people. By contrast, the Lord Jesus made a once and for all sacrifice. Amen. And he passed through the heavens into the very presence of God and didn't cover our sin, but removed our sin. Amen. And once he was finished, he sat down at the right hand of God, where he remains to this day to intercede for those who are his, to plead our cause before the throne of Almighty God day and night, day after day, year after year, week after week, month, always making intercession for us in the presence of God. The Levitical priest never sat down because his work was never done. But do you remember? As Jesus hung on the cross, John's gospel tells us, when all was completed, he cried out, "It is finished. It's done. There is not another thing that can be added. There's not one more thing that can be said. There's not one other thing that could be done. In fact, if we were to do anything, we would take away. It's done. It's finished." And so the biblical writer says to those who are hard pressed, he says to those who are wanting to give up, he's saying to those who are ready to give in, "You hold fast your confession." What confession? The one back in chapter 3 and verse 1. "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession." The apostle, the one sent by God, the one who came as carrying the authority of God himself, the one who came on mission, the ambassador who came to accomplish the will of the sovereign King of all that is, who is our priest, who is our representative. Hold fast your confession of Christ as your apostle, as your priest in the presence of God. The word hold fast means lay claim to, take hold of, possess, cling to. It means to firmly grasp and never let go. Cling to your trust and your confession of Christ as Savior, as Lord, as priest. Hold fast to His apostolic priestly work. Clutch it as close as you can and claim it as your own. Now here's a question. How does clinging to that confession bring hope? I mean, when all hell is breaking loose, how is it I am comforted? How is it I'm encouraged? How is it I'm strengthened by believing that? Well, that's what the next verse is all about. Holding fast your confession demands a clear biblical understanding of Christ as your sympathetic, gracious, merciful high priest. Look at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The reason it gives us hope, the reason it strengthens us, is because He is capable of unparalleled understanding and sympathy. This would have been shocking in the first century world. It would have been shocking for them to think of God in terms of being sympathetic, in terms of feeling with and feeling for, in terms of understanding humanity. The Stoic philosophers said that the primary attribute of God was apatheia. The thing that marked God supremely is His indifference to the human family, His indifference to the world. The thing that makes Him God is He doesn't feel. He doesn't care. Because if He felt, if He cared, then human beings would have some control over Him. So the chief characteristic of God, as far as the Stoic philosophers were concerned, is that He is completely uncaring. He's absolutely indifferent. The Epicurean philosophers, that was the other major school at the time, said that God dwells intermundia, that is, between worlds. He's detached. He's detached from everyone and everything. So the common wisdom of the day, the common thought of the day, these people who were very religious, these people who worshiped God, understood, believed that God was indifferent and apathetic toward people, toward their heartache, toward their problems, toward their difficulties. And the writer of Hebrews says, we don't have a high priest who is incapable of understanding. Rather, we have one who understands completely. How is that possible? It's possible because of the incarnation. It's possible because what was read earlier, back in chapter 2 and verse 17. Therefore, He, that is Jesus, had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. He became flesh. He became man. John tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then he goes on to say, it is that Word The one that is face to face with God, the one who created everything that exists. Because John said, and apart from him, not one thing came into being which has ever come into being. It's that word that became flesh and dwelt among us. I like Peterson's paraphrase. He says, it's that word that moved into our neighborhood. Because that's what the word means. The word became flesh, tabernacled. He pitched his tent in our neighborhood. It's not that he appeared human. It wasn't that he had the appearance of a man. It was that he was fully man. Amen. And fully God. Amen. Now, what you need to understand is that in his becoming man, he did not cast off his deity. He did not cease to be God, but he did place his deity at the Father's discretion. And so he was tempted in all manner, even as we. He had a real human body, a human mind, and human emotions with their inherited weaknesses. You need to hear that. Because most of the time we think, yeah, Jesus was the God-man, so he can't really relate because he was always God. We need to understand that in his humanity, he inherited all the weaknesses that we know, except for sin. So what that means is, Jesus, the infant, Jesus, the child, Jesus, the young boy, Jesus was ignorant and was taught. It means that he walked like a baby before he walked like a man. It means he thought like a child before he thought like a man. Why does that matter? It matters because it goes to the heart of what the writer of Hebrews is trying to tell us. In his humanity, he experienced what we experience. Amen. And why does that matter? It matters because he understands what it's like to want to give up. He understands the temptation to give in to fear. Then you have a better understanding of why he sweat great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because he knew what was coming. Because he understood what crucifixion meant. Because he knew what he was about to go through. And he pled, Father, if possible, let this pass from me. But not my will, your will be done. Listen, you have a high priest at the right hand of God. When you feel like giving up, when you feel like quitting, when you feel like you can't go on, who says, I know that feeling. The word sympathetic means not to imagine how that must feel, but to feel what you feel. To enter into your pain, to enter into your sorrow, to experience your heartache. He is able to sympathize with our weakness. He was tempted as we are tempted. Tempted in every respect that we are tempted, yet was without sin. Now, that obviously doesn't mean he experienced every temptation you and I experience. Jesus never experienced the temptation of a married man because he was never married. Jesus didn't experience the temptation of an elderly person because he was crucified as a young man. What it means is every kind of temptation, the essence of what it is to be tempted in all the areas we are tempted, he has experienced himself. Now, there is that part of us that would argue, well, still, he still was God. He still had something I don't have. And so how, understand, Jesus was tempted far more than you would ever dream of being tempted. He was tempted to a greater degree than you will ever experience. You know why? First of all, because the stakes are a whole lot higher. But second, tempted far beyond anything that we will experience because he never gave in to temptation. C.S. Lewis is helpful at this point. C.S. Lewis describes it this way. Of course, he was writing during the time of the Second World War, and he says, you know the strength of the German army when you fight against it. Not when you surrender to it. You know the power of temptation when you resist, not when you yield. To yield to temptation after 5 minutes is one thing. But when you do, you don't know what it's like to be tempted for an hour. To yield to temptation after a few hours, or a day, or a week, or a year, is not the same of knowing what it is to be tempted for a lifetime and never yielding. He's been tempted far beyond anything you will ever experience. And so when you are in the midst of that struggle, you come to him and he is a sympathetic high priest who understands your heartache, who understands your pain, who understands your weakness. Are you struggling? Are you in pain? Look no further. Flee to Christ. And find in him a loving, sympathetic high priest. Amen. For he alone can share the depth of your pain and your heartache. And when you flee to him, his open arms will welcome you. One other thing. Hold fast your confession. And that strengthens and encourages because that confession is based on a solid biblical understanding of Christ as a sympathetic, merciful, loving, gracious high priest. Such an understanding enables bold, honest, and candid prayer, laying hold of God's grace. Verse 16. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's fitting that the writer calls on the readers to prayer, but he calls them to a confident prayer, drawing near with confidence. It's an interesting word that's used. It's a word that refers to free and open speech between individuals. It is honest. It is the outpouring of the heart. And the interesting thing is, in the classical Greek writing, the word is never used by pagans for prayer. It's used for social discourse. It's used for political argument. It's not used in prayer. But as the Jews translated the Hebrew scripture into Greek, they used it for prayer. And it's what the writer of Hebrews uses in this passage. So he's calling for bold, frank, candid, honest prayer that is prayed in absolute confidence. Now, there's nothing disrespectful in it. But it does mean confident without hesitation. It means that there's no reason to be tentative about it. Why? Because of the character of the one whom we approach. Because he's merciful. Because he's sympathetic. Because he's understanding. Because he's been there and he's felt it himself. And so come. One other thing, just real quick. Where are we told to go with this prayer? Let us then, with confidence, draw near to what? The throne of grace. It's interesting. Not the throne of majestic power. Not the throne of sovereign righteousness. But to the throne of grace, the throne of unmerited favor. And what will be the result of your confident coming to the throne of grace? You will find mercy and grace. You'll find mercy for past failure, and you'll find grace for current and future need. Let us confidently draw near that we may receive grace and mercy. Dear saint, are you struggling? Beleaguered believer, are you battle-worn? Child of God, have you fallen? Look to Christ. Lay hold of your confession of Christ as apostle and high priest. Come with confident, honest, candid, frank prayer and find grace and mercy from your sympathetic, loving, gracious high priest. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you are merciful. That you're loving, you're kind, you are gracious. I thank you that we can come with absolute confidence to your throne. Lord, I pray for those who are here today who struggle. I pray for that one who is a child of God who has fallen and they're so ashamed. They fall into a period of sin and rebellion. And they've been masking it, but inside they're dying. And I pray that today they would come confidently to your throne and find mercy and grace. Lord, I pray for those of us who are your children who struggle. There are certain areas, pockets of our life that we struggle with certain kinds of sin, certain kinds of wickedness, where we find ourselves yielding to temptation. We fight it for a while, and we're covered with shame. We're eaten with guilt. Today, may we come confidently to the throne of grace and find healing, forgiveness, peace. Lord, I pray for that one who's here today that is outside of Christ, who has never acknowledged their sin, repented of it, turned from it, and trusted in Christ. Lord, I pray that today they will get a glimpse of the loving, merciful, gracious High Priest and flee to Him for forgiveness and cleansing. Lord, do Your work in us as You see fit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.